go to sleep.
You think that? That's one too. Just start talking. Cool.
Well, good morning. Would you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22? Revelation, chapter 22. And I'll be reading Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And there's some handouts coming around. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I want to begin by asking you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've been really excited or looking forward to something? A time when you were excited and eagerly anticipating something that was going to happen? I remember when I was a little kid and I would go to bed on Christmas Eve. Sure, some of you know that feeling, right? What it's like to go to bed on Christmas Eve. I would lie down and I'd have difficulty going to sleep because of the anticipation I had at opening presents the next morning. Or maybe you were going to go on a vacation somewhere and you were excited about an upcoming trip to a new place, to an amusement park, something exciting. Whatever it may have been that you were looking forward to, I think we all know what it feels like to anticipate something that is going to happen in the future. And this week, in this message, we're going to see that for those of us who have personally placed our faith in Christ, we have something to look forward to, greater than any Christmas present or vacation. Now, in this message, I'll be continuing the message that I began last week. And that was a two-part series that I've entitled The Ruin and Restoration of Creation. Last week, we looked at how the world was meant to be. We looked at God's original intentions for this world and how that was distorted. And last week, we saw that this world is in a state of sin and fallenness. And so today, we're going to read about the day when God redeems creation and restores it back to what it was meant to be. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to my message from last week, since it'll help this message make a little more sense, but I think this one will still make sense on its own. I spoke from Genesis 1 through 3 last week, and I tried to show in that message that, as the author Cornelius Plantinga put it, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. The world as we find it now is broken and fallen from God's original intentions. And in Genesis 1 through 3, we saw that God had two original purposes for humans. Two reasons why he created humans. First, humans were meant to carry out God's reign. That is, as humans, we were meant to do God's will in his place, to carry out God's will on this earth, as his ambassadors, his representatives. And then secondly, and related to this, we were meant to live in relationship with God. Humans were meant to know God personally and intimately. But at the fall, this was distorted. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, creation as God had intended for it to be fell and became broken. And it has not been right ever since. Adam and Eve distorted God's purpose for creation by carrying out their own reign, not God's. In other words, they usurped the throne of the king. God was meant to be king, but they rebelled against the king and made themselves king. They did this by carrying out their own will. They disobeyed God's commandment and did what they wanted to do. And then secondly, as a consequence to this, they were cut off from relationship with God. So as humans, each one of us, we are naturally born sinners who are alienated and separated from God. What happened in the garden affects all of us. Now, this is the bad news. But this week, we're going to move on to the good news. Last week, we looked at the ruin of creation. Now this week, we're going to look at the restoration of creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is the description of what God is doing in this world. He is recreating and renewing us to who it is that we were meant to be. This recreative act, this act of transforming creation, is currently ongoing in the world, but it will also be completed in the future. If you have placed your faith in Christ, and if you've come to saving knowledge of Him, you currently experience salvation. And salvation involves reversing the effects of the fall, being put back into relationship with God. But you're not yet fully saved. This will take place in the future. We presently are saved, but will be more fully saved in the future. Revelation 22 is a picture of where we are headed. It's a picture of our ultimate destination. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, listen to how the Bible describes heaven. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let me ask you a question. What is it that you look forward to in life? What is it that excites you about life? Do you look forward to the next pay raise? Do you look forward to a new purchase that you're going to make? A new car? A new TV? Do you look forward to that next vacation you're going to take? What is it that excites you in life? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, let me encourage you this morning to be excited about eternity, not simply about this life. A Christian should be one who has an eternal focus. Do not allow your vision to become clouded by an obsession with this present world and everything that this world right now has to offer. This world is passing away. This world is not our home. Do you get excited about things here on earth, but then feel bored and disinterested in talking about heaven? If so, perhaps you have some misplaced priorities. Maybe your focus in life is misguided. Maybe you're focused too much on this world, not as much on eternity. And maybe some of us here this morning, and I include myself in this, all of us, need to have our focus in life readjusted. Maybe some of us here need to stop fixating ourselves with this life and put our hope in eternity. This is what God wants to do for us through this passage of Scripture in Revelation 22. Through what we're going to look at this morning, God wants to remind us of what is to come. But through showing us what is to come, He also wants to show us how all the thrills and all the excitements of this world are small and inconsequential in comparison with the hope of eternity. The greatest joy we know here on earth is but a shadow of what is to come. This morning, let us lift up our eyes. Let us take our eyes off this world and focus on our hope that is to come. And I pray that Revelation 22 will help us to do that. Now, as I've said, Revelation 22 is a picture of renewed creation. It's a picture of the world transformed and returned to what it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. And Revelation 22 describes renewed creation, describes eternity in the same terms as the Garden of Eden is described. And I want to show you this. Look with me. There are several literary connections between Revelation 22 and Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that show the connections between these passages. So let me highlight the ways that new creation here is pictured in terms similar to the garden. First, in Revelation 22, there is a river of water flowing through new creation. It's in verse 1. Now, this is a reference to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, where a river flows through the midst of the Garden of Eden. Next, in verse 2 of Revelation 22, there is the tree of life. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, where the tree of life was in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Then in verse 3, it says that in this new creation, there will be nothing accursed. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, where God pronounces curses upon creation because of the fall. And finally, in Revelation 22, verse 4, it says that people will see God's face. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, where Adam and Eve hid themselves from God's presence. And all of this indicates, these connections indicate, that a reversal has taken place. And Revelation 22 is a reversal of what happened in the garden. So, let's look specifically at two characteristics of new creation. Remember what we said last week. God created humans to live in relationship with Him and carry out His reign. These two purposes were distorted at the fall. Now they are shown to be restored and renewed in the new creation. So if you have a handout, take a look at this with me. And if you were here last week, this should look very familiar because it's similar to last week's handout. First, in the new creation, people carry out God's reign. That is, in new creation, people represent Him by carrying out His will. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 22. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now remember, carrying out God's will, reigning in God's place, this is what humans were created to do. We were created to be God's vice regents, His ambassadors who do His will. One of the purposes of salvation is to restore us to this place where we do God's will in His place. You see, as sinners, we all imperfectly carry out God's will. And when we sin, we distort the Creator-creation relationship. Because we as God's creation are meant to do what He says and follow His will and submit to Him as the King. When we sin, we distort this. We commit treason against the King and set ourselves up as King. We take over God's throne and enact our own will, not His. We make God secondary and we make our desires ultimate. You see, the natural person who does not know Christ lives for themselves and not for God. But when a person comes to faith in Christ, that should produce a change in them so that when they are put back in relationship with God, they fall deeply in love with Him. And this creates an entire change in their attitude, and they no longer want to live for themselves. If you were in the last meeting, this is what we talked about some. That our love for the Lord Jesus Christ should motivate our obedience. We don't obey to earn His love. We obey because we love Him. And we simply want to please Him. And for someone who truly knows Christ, a life of self-denial for the sake of the King becomes normal. When we wholly submit ourselves to Him, this is when we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. For our very lives become a manifestation of God's will and God's character. This is what it means to carry out God's reign. Our very lives are manifestations of who God is. We act towards the world in the way that God Himself would act, because we are obeying Him and carrying out His will. This is something that should characterize the life of a Christian right now. For the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to deny ourselves and follow Him. So what is pictured in Revelation 22 is future, that we will reign with Him. This should to some degree be present right now as we carry out God's reign and do His will. We should be representing Him at work, at school, at home, in the grocery store, at a restaurant. Wherever we go, the life of Jesus Christ should be made known through us, because we have died to ourselves and allowed His life and His power to flow through us, so that we are simply the vessel through which He pours out His presence into the world. And this is accomplished when we submit to Him and allow Him to take control of our lives. But there is a future aspect to this also. Right now, we do not perfectly carry out God's reign. No matter how hard we may try, we are still sinners who inevitably give in to our own desires and imperfectly represent God. In the book of Romans, in chapter 7, verse 24, the Apostle Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Apostle Paul characterizes our life now, fighting against sin and fighting to live according to the Spirit. And he cries out for deliverance from a double-minded life which serves both sin and God. He cries out for deliverance from a life of imperfect obedience, where yes, he is serving and representing God, but always doing so imperfectly. Do you know that feeling? Do you know what it is like to cry out to God and ask for deliverance from sin and ask for holiness? Is holiness important to you? And is this something that is a regular part of our lives? It can be easy sometimes to get complacent and not fight for holiness as we ought to. And even though we are imperfect, Christians ought to be daily crying out to God for strength and deliverance. We should be living like we are in a state of war. We should be living like soldiers waging war against the flesh and the devil. This is what we must do now, because we do not yet have full deliverance from sin. But one of the promises Scripture makes to us is that one day we will reign with Christ. This indicates that we will be fully delivered from sin and be freed to carry out God's reign. And this is what Revelation 22 is describing. Our glorification, ultimate deliverance from sin. You know, it's been said that justification frees us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification frees us from the power of sin. and glorification frees us from the presence of sin. We have been forgiven of the penalty of our sin if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, we should be presently being delivered from the power of sin in our own lives through the Holy Spirit. But one day, in the future, we will be freed from the presence of sin when creation is renewed. And we will reign with Him and again perfectly carry out His will. Other passages of Scripture describe this reigning with God. It's not taught only here in Revelation 22. It's always good when you study a passage, compare Scripture with Scripture, and see where the same teaching is taught elsewhere. So, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. One day, Christ will return and reign fully on this earth. His first coming was as a Savior. His second coming will be as a Judge. We can either meet the Lord Jesus Christ now as Savior, or meet Him in the future as Judge. If you are here, and if you have not personally trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, let me encourage you to trust in Him and meet Him now as your Savior. Because you don't want to face His wrath as the Judge. When He comes, He will reign over the earth. And those who know Christ will be participants in His rule and reign with Him, just like Adam and Eve were meant to do in the garden. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul indicates that Christians will judge angels. And this illustrates that we will exercise God's rule and God's authority in the future. We will be His vice-regents, His servants. We'll be carrying out His will under His authority. This is what we were meant for. Humans were never meant to be independent of God. And when we live independently of God, we pervert the way that God created us to be. And so when Scripture says that we will reign with God in the future, this indicates a full restoration of the image of God. It indicates a return to the way things were meant to be. It indicates the consummation, the completion of our salvation. We will be free from sin, and thus we will be representatives of our King. So in eternity, we will reign with God. We will be conformed to His image. We will carry out His will. We will also be restored to relationship with Him. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 22. This is indicated in a few places. Restoration of relationship. In verse 1, it says this: "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." See, the throne of God is present in new creation. And God's throne indicates His presence. Indicates that He reigns there. Look at verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." And so the curse that was on creation has been lifted. And the curse has been replaced by the presence of God. In Genesis 3, at the fall, God pronounced several curses upon creation as a result of the fall. The curse was upon the physical world, but it was also upon human relationships. For example, the ground would produce thorns. There would be pain in childbirth. There would be disruption of relationship between men and women. Every aspect of creation would be tainted and accursed by the fall. But now this is replaced in new creation. And in its place is the full presence of God, signified by His throne. in the throne of God replaces the curses that were brought upon creation. And then if you want to see the presence of God again, look at verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. It says those who reign with Him will see His face. Now, this is the opposite of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. In new creation, the separation from God is reversed, and people no longer have to hide. Instead, they see Him and are close to Him. Now, this relationship with God is something that followers of Christ can experience now. And as I said, with reigning with Christ, that's something that we do now. We reign with Christ now, but it will be more fully completed in the future. It's the same with the relationship with Him. We can have relationship with Him now, but it will be brought to its fullness in the future. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, they ran away from God. But those of us who know Christ and who have trusted in Him, those of us who know Christ have their sins forgiven. And that gap that was introduced because of sin has been closed. When Adam and Eve hid from God, He made garments for them to wear to cover their nakedness. The shame associated with their nakedness indicated that they were guilty. And the garments indicated the need for their shame to be covered. And these garments that the Lord made for them foreshadowed the work of Christ. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we are commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Christians are pictured as clothed in white garments. These are allusions to the garments that the Lord made for Adam and Eve. When a person places his or her faith in Christ, that person is covered in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at us, He sees Christ. And so the fall narrative with God clothing Adam and Eve anticipates the day when Christ would restore our broken relationship with God. And this is a present reality now. Through Christ, our relationship with God can be mended and restored so that we can know Him personally and know Him intimately. But again, there's much more to come in the future. We experience salvation now, but we will experience the fullness of our salvation in the future. There is much more to come. We are presently saved right now, but we will also be more fully saved in the future. Not that we can't have confidence of eternal life right now, because we can't if we know Christ. But we experience redemption and restoration now. But what we experience now is only a foretaste of the full redemption of creation that is to come. We do have relationship with God now, but we are not fully in His presence. We experience some of Him now, but we'll do so more fully in the future. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, and I was always excited when my grandpa, who lived about 4 hours away, was coming to visit. And I always loved it when my grandpa visited, because he did fun things with me. He took me to McDonald's. That was fun. He played with me. He did magic tricks. He had a magic set that he brought and did magic tricks. And he picked me up and spun me in circles. And so I always had fun with my grandpa. And I was excited as I anticipated his visit. Now, if I knew that he was coming to visit me, you know, I could write him a letter. I could call him on the phone. And through that, I could experience his presence to some degree. I could talk with him and hear from him, so I could still have a relationship with him. But none of that compared to the excitement I felt when I had been waiting for him to arrive at my house all day, and I knew he was coming. And finally in the afternoon, I saw his car pull into my driveway. Because talking on the phone was nothing compared to actually being with Him in person. And in a similar way, we have a long-distance relationship with the Lord right now. We do know Him, and we do have a relationship with Him, but not fully and not completely. One day, when creation is renewed, we will see Him fully. The distance will give way to increased intimacy, and the foretaste of ultimate salvation that we have now will give way to a fuller experience of who God is. So let me summarize what I've said so far. God is redeeming creation back to the way it was supposed to be. We experience this partially now, but we will experience it more fully in the future. One day, in eternity, we will be more fully conformed to the image of Christ. We will carry out God's reign, which is what we were meant to do. And we will live in relationship with Him. We presently experience this now, but we will experience it more fully in the future. Now, the truths of Scripture should always change our lives, and the truths of Scripture have implications for us. So, I want to give two implications of this for us today, for how this should affect the way that we think and the way that we live. And you know, I mentioned this last week, but application doesn't always have to be strictly how we behave. Application can change the way that we think. It's important that we let Scripture change the way that we think so that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when we let Scripture transform our minds and sink into us, it naturally should produce a change in our lives, even if we're not fully conscious of it. It changes the way that we respond to life. It changes the way that we view the world. And it changes the way we think about God. So two implications of this truth for our lives today. The first is this. It is okay to grieve over this fallen world. It's okay to grieve over this fallen world. Looking at this picture of a recreated world reminds us that our world now is fallen and broken. What we experience now is not what Revelation 23 describes. Right now we experience pain, grief, suffering, and heartache. These are the realities of living in a fallen world. And we need to be honest about that. We need to be realistic about what it is like to live in a fallen world. It is true that knowing Christ should be a source of joy in this world. But that does not mean that there will be no grief or sadness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, listen to what Scripture commands. Weep with those who weep. Now, this commandment assumes that weeping will still be a part of the Christian life at times. It is not unspiritual to be grieved and saddened when we encounter the brokenness and fallenness of this world. We should weep over pain. We should weep over sickness. We should weep over sin. The world is broken, and that will cause us pain. People in this world will betray us. Our bodies will get sick and break down. People will do evil things. Sometimes we will do evil things and be ashamed of it. This is what comes with living in a fallen world. And when it does, it is okay to be sad and to weep. Now, I want to illustrate this through the life of Jesus Himself. So I want to share an insight with you that one of my professors in college once mentioned in class, and I found it very helpful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is about to go to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus would suffer humiliation, physical pain, and worst of all, separation from his heavenly Father. But after that, he would be raised and glorified for the sake of humanity. His suffering and pain would turn out well in the end. And yet, in spite of the fact that it would all work out in the end, it would all turn out well in the end, listen to what Jesus says as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane anticipating this. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 37, he says this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." Think about this. Jesus knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. He had predicted his own resurrection and glorification on more than one occasion. In fact, he corrected the disciples for refusing to believe that he had to go to the cross. Jesus knew that in the end, it was all going to work out. And yet, in spite of this, he felt sorrow to the point of death. Even though he knew the situation would turn out well, that did not prevent him from feeling grief and sorrow over it. Let me say that again. Even though Jesus knew his situation would turn out well, that did not prevent him from feeling grief and sorrow over it. Now, I want to share an observation with you. It seems to me that sometimes Christians can have difficulty about being honest about grief and hardship. Sometimes we feel a little bit too unspiritual if we admit that a situation is sad or depressing. When difficulty comes our way, we feel an instant urge to rejoice immediately and quote Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good." And we think, because this is true, we need to stop being upset, trust God a little more, and just start having joy. After all, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Well, on the one hand, yes, we can have joy. But as the example of Christ himself makes clear, we will also have sorrow and grief. Perfect knowledge of how everything will work out in the future does not prevent us from experiencing sadness in the present. Let me say that again. Perfect knowledge of how everything will work out in the future does not prevent us from experiencing sadness about it in the present. Now, maybe some of you are going through very hard times. Maybe it involves family problems, health problems, financial problems. And maybe some of us here need to give ourselves permission to grieve and weep over the brokenness that we are experiencing. And if we're going to obey the commandment of Romans 12, we as a church family need to come around those who weep and weep with them and show understanding and solidarity with those who are grieving this fallen world. We need to normalize the reality of grief and sadness. We live in a broken world, and we who understand this should not be surprised when we encounter grief. You know, on Sunday mornings, when people ask, "How are you?" and "Your week has been terrible," we should not feel pressure to say it's been a great week. You know, I mean, maybe some of us have been in this situation before. Maybe some of us have experienced difficulty and hardship, uncertainty, sadness during the week. And then you wake up on Sunday morning and you come to church still feeling beat down and exhausted because of the stress you've encountered in the past week. And then you arrive at church, walk in the door, and when people ask, "How are you?" suddenly feel the need to put on a big smile and say, "I'm doing well, praise the Lord." Because maybe it would seem a little bit unchristlike to give an answer any less positive than that. But then, after telling people you're doing well all morning, you get back in your car, drive home, and again encounter all the difficulties and the fallenness that you tried to forget about while at church. Have you been in that situation before? I've been in that situation before. And I bet I'm not the only one. Maybe others of you have felt like that at times. But the church should not be a place where grief and sadness are unacceptable or viewed as unspiritual. We need to realize that Jesus himself, as God in the flesh, Jesus who was without sin, felt sorrow in the face of overwhelming circumstances. And if our Lord, our sinless Lord, was grieved to the point of death, we should not view all sorrow and grief as unspiritual. Even though we may fully know that everything will turn out okay in the end, we can still grieve and be sad that creation is not yet restored. And so the first implication of what we've seen from Revelation is that it is okay to grieve this fallen world. It's okay. But then we need to balance that with the next point, which is this. Focusing on eternity is a source of joy. Focusing on eternity is a source of joy. Now this might sound a little bit contradictory coming after the last point. But it's not. It is not contradictory to say that sorrow will be a regular part of our experience, and yet at the same time say that we can have joy. For a follower of Christ, sorrow and joy can coexist. Listen to how Scripture describes the joy that we should have in thinking about eternity. This is again from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'll read it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter describes the hope of heaven. I shared this with you at the beginning, but let me read it again. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then if you look in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says that even though we do not see Christ, we look forward to Him, to the day when we will see Him. And this is a source of joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so looking to eternity should be a source of joy, should be a source of hope. We should get excited about reading Revelation 22. Because Revelation 22 describes for us what our eternity will look like. And this should be a source of inexpressible joy for us. As we look to eternity, our lives should be characterized by joy. But our lives may also very well be characterized by grief and sadness. Inexpressible joy that we have redemption through Christ. Inexpressible joy that we have hope of restored creation in the future. And yet sorrow over the present state of this world as we see it now. So, how can we hold these two aspects in tension? Joy and sorrow. Joy and sorrow. This sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Does it feel contradictory to you? How is it that we can be commanded in Scripture to have joy and yet also have sorrow? There was a sermon I listened to by John Piper, and he had a few insights that helped me understand this. So I'll share some of them with you. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." But then, in Romans 9 too, Paul says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. So which is it? Do we have joy or do we have sorrow? The answer to that question is yes. We experience both. And I think the Apostle Paul himself captures this well in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6:10, when he says that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In other words, he experiences joy even in the midst of suffering. The unmoving, unshakable, unfailing hope of reigning with Christ and seeing His face in eternity gives us joy as we confront sorrow in this world. So let your life be characterized by joy. Immerse yourself in Scripture and build your life on the promises that God has given you of what is to come. And let God's promises to you about this present life and about the future sink into who you are and transform the way that you live and the way that you think. Saturate yourself in Scripture so that you have a long-term eternal perspective and don't live only for this world. Look to eternity. Lift up your eyes. Gain a long-term perspective, a big-picture perspective on the grief that you are going through right now. And realize that if you have personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then in just a few moments your life on earth will be over, and you will be in His arms and experience His presence as you reign with Him. Joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy as we contemplate the day when creation will be restored. And yet, sadness and grief as we recognize that it is not yet restored. And we live with the effects of the fall. Now I want to begin to wrap up here. And as I do, I want to note one important thing. And that is this hope of reigning with Christ and seeing His face. The Bible promises this eternal destiny only for those who have personally placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone experiences this destiny. And reading Revelation 22 and then assuring people that this is their eternity unconditionally is a great way to become a universalist. Revelation chapter 20 describes the fate of those who have not trusted in Christ. And in Revelation 20, there's a description of judgment for those who have not trusted in Christ. They are judged for their sin and thrown into the lake of fire, which is eternal separation from God. But for those whose sins have been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, eternity will be characterized by this intimacy with God. And if you're here today and not personally trusted in Christ, feel free to talk to me or one of the church elders after the service to learn more. So let me conclude and summarize. We've seen God's intention for creation. He intended that humans carry out His reign and live in relationship with Him. But that intention was distorted. Right now, that purpose is presently being restored through Christ, but it will be fully restored in the future, when those who know Christ will reign with Him and live in relationship with Him. Let me close with an illustration that I heard in another sermon, which I found helpful. If you're on a boat and it's a windy day, the waves are heavy, and if the boat is doing a lot of rocking and shaking, you might find yourself getting a little seasick. And if you're ever in that situation on an unstable boat and feeling seasick, one way to help prevent seasickness is to look to land and fixate on a secure object that is not moving, such as a large building. Because you see, focusing on a stable structure can help you feel less seasick because you aren't as aware of the instability of the boat beneath you. And in a similar way, this world can be unstable and uncertain. But the hope of reigning with Christ and living in relationship with Him is stable, certain, and secure. Fixate your eyes on this. Fixate your eyes on a secure, unmoving object, and you will not be tossed about as easily by the turbulence of this life. When it feels like life is tossing you around, fixate on something that is secure and unmoving. Fixate on eternity, so that you will be able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Let's take a moment for reflection, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to give us these secure promises in Scripture. Thank you that you are redeeming us, that you have redeemed us, and that you will redeem us more fully in the future. Help us now, Lord, to live in light of that. And enable us, Father, to fixate our eyes on eternity so that we are not tossed about by the storms of this life. Help us, Lord, even in the midst of sorrow. Help us, even in the midst of grief, to rejoice. Help us, Lord, to grieve properly. Help us to weep with those who weep. But help us, in the midst of weeping and sorrow, to have joy that comes through the hope of eternity. Help us to have joy in knowing you. And help us to have joy as we fixate our eyes on you. Conform us to your image now, and help us to trust in you more. Pray that you would take the words that I've spoken and use them to that end. Amen.
Brief meeting on the Kids Club, people. Who's interested and knows who have children who are in Kids Club, right?